Morning. Nice to see you all up early. And at 2 minutes to 10, we've all got to look that way and welcome whoever's coming. My name's John. If you haven't met me, I'm part of the ministry team here. And it's a great joy to be with you. Can I pray as we look at the Word of God? Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us. Your words are clear. Your words are final, and your words are life. Amen. So I did produce an outline. This is in place of you guys doing the colouring in. But if you do want to colour this in, that's okay as well. In our series of looking at foundations, one of the issues that has struck a lot of us is the fact that people are listening to so much which is empty. There is so much going on out there. It was called the Twitterverse, but apparently Twitter has now changed and it's called X. And of course, X is the unknown quantity. But I won't tell the Twitter people that. My question is, why do we believe what we believe? Why do we believe what we believe? And this can range over a whole number of subjects, but today particularly I want to focus on why do we believe the Bible is the Word of God. To start with, a poem. It was six men of Indistan, to learning much inclined, who went to see the elephant, though all of them were blind, that each by observation might satisfy his mind. The first approached the elephant, and happening to fall against his broad and sturdy side, at once began to brawl, "God bless me, but the elephant is nothing but a wall." The second, feeling of the tusk, cried, "Ho, what have we here, so very round and sharp and smooth? To me, it's mighty clear, the wonder of an elephant, 'tis like a very spear." The third approached the animal, and happening to take the squirming trunk within his hands, "I see," quoth he, "the elephant is very like a snake." The fourth reached out his eager hand and felt about the knee. "Why, this most wondrous beast is mighty plain," quoth he. "'Tis clear enough the elephant is very like a tree." The fifth, who chanced to touch the ear, said, "E'en the blindest man can tell what this resembles most. Deny the fact you can, this marvel of an elephant is very like a fan." The sixth no sooner had begun about the beast to grope, than seizing on the swinging tail that fell within his scope, "I see," quoth he, "the elephant is very like a rope." And so these men of Indistan disputed loud and long, each in his own opinion exceeding stiff and strong, though each was partly in the right and all were completely wrong. So oft in theologic wars the disputants, I ween, tread on in utter ignorance of what each other mean, and prate about the elephant not one of them has seen. In our postmodern era, we are drowning in an ocean of uninformed opinion givers and influencers, and most of it is just hot air. But the more we hear the lies, the more we're inclined to believe them, and doubt can be such a terrible thing. But I want to say it can also be a great spur to discern the truth. So my question again is, why do we believe what we believe? Is our groping towards or away from God something like these blind men and this elephant? But the most significant problem with that poem, of course, is this. The truth is known once the elephant speaks. And our God speaks. So theologians and men and women and boys and girls can conjecture what they like about God and say, this is what he's like, that is what he's like. But our God speaks. He reveals who he is. He tells us what he is like, his character. So we don't have to guess what God's like. We don't have to worry about what he's like. We don't have to be concerned about whether we can be his children or not, because he tells us. So the Bible is the only reliable source. It tells us everything we need to know. Our series of foundations, the Bible takes its place as the pillar upon which Christ Jesus is revealed. It's about Jesus. So in my question of trying to understand whether the Bible is true, let's see what the Bible itself says. Because if the Bible says, oh, look, it's just to be taken as a bit of fiction or as a cartoon, well, we've got nothing more to say about it. But that's not what the Bible says about itself. So in understanding how reliable and whether we know it's true, we start with what the Bible says about itself. And that's a primary consideration. I've got three planks to this. How does Jesus treat the Old Testament? How does Jesus treat the Old Testament? And to be honest, I did write this sermon and it went for 45 minutes. But I've at least halved it, okay? But that means I've left some stuff out that I really wish... Anyway, but we need to start and finish with Jesus, don't we? And our starting point is, how does Jesus treat the Old Testament? How does Jesus treat the first part of what we now have as our Bible? The four Gospels are full of quotations and allusions to the Old Testament, and the vast majority are found on the lips of Jesus. Some point to promises in the Old Testament now fulfilled in who he is and what he's doing, and Matthew 10 is one example, and Luke 4, which I've put up there. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, says Jesus. It's me. I am the fulfillment of the Old Testament. All the promises, everything in the Old Testament points to me. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. I'll read the whole context. Because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He's sent me to proclaim freedom from the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, which was from Isaiah in the Old Testament, gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And everybody's eyes were fastened on Jesus. What's he going to say now? And he said, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. It is Jesus. In John 13 and John 15, countless times throughout the Bible, that Jesus says what he's teaching is true and what he draws is from the Old Testament so much. He uses others when he's in dispute, indeed with the Jewish leaders, unmasking their failure to conform to the authority of the Old Testament. They weren't listening to what the Old Testament said, and he has come and he has fulfilled it in their sight. Matthew 21 and Mark 7 are two examples. But what's common to Jesus' quotes is his confidence that appeal to the Old Testament is decisive. It settles the matter. In any dispute, it's the Old Testament that he draws on. And he says, this settles the matter. It's God who has spoken. So what the Bible says about itself in the lips of Jesus is its authority. It's God speaking. The second comment I want to make under primary considerations is, how do the apostles are the ones who followed Jesus and the ones who led the newly born church. And they include, of course, the apostle Paul, to whom Jesus appeared. And there are two key verses, and this is one of them. And I'll just read a bit of the context. Do your best, Paul says to young Timothy, who's leading a church. Present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, and one who correctly handles the word of truth. So hear what they're saying. This is the word of truth. The Bible is the word of truth. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's what the apostles say of the Old Testament. It equips us well. It equips this guy who's leading the church. It's thorough, it's enough, it's sufficient. This is vital in a context, particularly where we live, where false teaching is spreading all around and bombarding us daily. is from God. God speaks to the various writers of the Old Testament, and that is what equips us thoroughly. But not only do they say that about the Old Testament, they actually say that about the New Testament as well. How do the apostles treat the New Testament? Peter, who followed Jesus, you might remember, he was one of the main leaders of the disciples following Jesus, and he comments on what the apostle Paul wrote. And these come in the context of Peter's encouragement to persevere in hope. 2 Peter 3. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks of them in these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. So what Peter is saying, what Paul writes, is scripture, the word of God, the very word of God, God breathing his words through human beings so that we can have confidence in what's true. This is the authoritative word of God. We don't have to grope around like the blind man guessing, because God speaks clearly. I want to move from the primary considerations to the secondary considerations. So what other attestations does the Bible have for us? And this is where I think we hear so much that is mere opinion. The first question I want to ask, what is scripture and what is not? It's technically known as the canon. What do we include in here, and what do we not include in here? And one very common idea about the New Testament is that it was the books that were to be in the New Testament were decided by the Roman Emperor Constantine and the Council of Nicaea in AD 325. If you've watched Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code, has anybody watched it other than me? One or two, okay. Well, that's what they say in there. And it helped to popularize this notion, but it's true. It's not true. It's false. It is completely untrue, but we read it. And we hear it, and others pick it up, and then we think, oh, what's going on here? There appears to be, historically, a collection of core scriptural books, the 22 out of 27, functioning as scripture by the middle of the second century. That is less, just over 100 years after Jesus has died. We have evidence of this from the Christian writers of the day. They're referring to the books we have here as scripture. They're using them as authority in their local churches. This included the four Gospels, Acts, 13 letters of Paul, Hebrews, 1 Peter, 1 John, and Revelation. There were some books that weren't used all over the place, and they included 2 Peter, Jude, James, and 2 and 3 John, and sometimes the book of Revelation. But what decided it in the end, and it was only about the end of the 4th century, was three things: their divine qualities. When you read scripture, you say, wow, this is God speaking to me. And if you've read any of the other books like The Shepherd of Hermas or any of the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary, you as a believer read it and say, well, this is not God speaking to me. This is not God's word. And that's what the people in the churches all over the world at that stage said. Eventually, the matter was decided, not imposed, but recognized. What are the churches using here? What are they using over here? What are they recognizing over here? So they gathered together in a council, 393 AD, the Synod of Hippo, and they listed the 27 books that we have today. Not imposing it on people, but saying, these are what the churches are accepting and recognizing as scripture. It was an organic process. Everywhere the church spread, the contents of the New Testament were known, reproduced, and considered God's word, authority for us. The second issue that I'm often confronted with is the so-called inaccuracies. The technical name for this is textual criticism. Don't worry about that. It's just the so-called inaccuracies that we have in our Bible. Now, before the printing press, they didn't have Control-C and Control-V, which we do. They made handwritten copies of the Bible, and if you read my handwriting, it is indecipherable. I learned handwriting in Dublin, in Ireland, and it was not very helpful for me. And you can't decipher. So you can understand that some errors were made. But the problem is, there was a guy called Bart Ehrman, and he wrote a book, and he said, there are 200,000 to 400,000 errors in the Bible. Now, what does that do to us when we hear that? Shock, horror! The Bible is a mess. It's not true. We can't accept the Bible if it's got 200,000 to 400,000 variants or differences. All our confidence goes out the window. But let's see what they are. Can we just bear with me while we do this? Firstly, 70 to 80% are simple spelling differences. Sometimes, for instance, the Greek word for my name is Ioannes, okay? And sometimes it has two N's in it, and sometimes it has one N in it. And that's counted as an error or discrepancy in the Bible, every time. Others can be accounted for. Some manuscripts have Jesus, where others have the word Lord instead of Jesus. Some have the word the, and some don't have the word the. And therefore, you add all them up and you come to about 80%. 80% of the errors fall into that simple category. People who have studied this, not just for a year, but for years and years and years, and I know that we can't always accept what so-called experts tell us, but there was a guy called Bruce Metzger, particularly, who did so much, he devoted his life to it. And at the end of his life, he said, somebody asked him, has all these errors convinced you that the Bible isn't true? And he said, no, not at all. I am more than ever convinced that the Bible is true, because only 1% are significant. 1% of these errors are. And there are two. There are two that are standout. And I'll tell you what they are. Romans 5, verse 1. Some of these manuscripts say, let us have peace. And others say, we have peace. It's not extraordinarily difficult or different. Let us have peace, or we have peace. The other one is in 1 John 1 verse 4, where some manuscripts say, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. And others say, we're writing these things so that your joy may be complete. They're not massive. Of all the scholars who study these things, they conclude no essential doctrine is altered by any textual variant that has plausibility going back to the original manuscripts. And the third thing I must then ask is, what about the original manuscripts? What about the original ones? Because as you might realize, when the Gospels were written, probably in the first century, we don't have copies of the original book. We have copies of the original, all over the place, in different manuscripts all over the known world. We have so many of them. We have so many manuscripts and references to the New Testament. By the way, that partly explains the variance, by the way, but it's a great problem to have. No other manuscript from the first century has so many copies as we do of the New Testament. The reliability is further enhanced by the dating. They are close to the events that they occurred. They use two indicators to determine the textual reliability. Is this accurate, this document, this ancient document? The time between when it was written and the earliest existing manuscript. And also the number of copies that they have. They're the two criteria they use. Now, you might have heard of Tacitus. Anybody heard of Tacitus? Oh, thank you. There's a few. That's good. So he wrote, and another guy called Pliny and others. They write about the Caesars, about Rome, and we all read them, and some of us had to read them when we were at school, and some of us had to read them in Latin when we were at school and survive somehow. The time between the original manuscript for any other manuscript other than the Bible is 1,000 years. So Pliny writes here, 100, perhaps 200 AD, I'm not quite sure of the timing. And the first manuscript we have is 1,000 years later. 1,000 years later. So it's been copied, 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 and we have none of those copies for 1,000 years. On average, for all the writings of the time, we have maybe 10 or 100 manuscripts preserved. For the New Testament, we have more than 24,000 individual copies of portions of the New Testament in existence today. There is no other document from antiquity that begins to approach such numbers. So please don't believe it when people say, well, there's errors, and what about the original manuscripts? They weren't written the day after. No, but we have so many. The Iliad is the second most accurate document. It has 643 manuscripts. 643, not 24,000. And then you come to that old chestnut of the archaeology. There are people always saying, oh, well, you know, the Bible says this, and of course we can't find it, and it's not there. Doubters continue to tell us that the stuff in the Bible that's not verified by archaeological evidence. For instance, no one could tell us where the Pool of Siloam was. The Pool of Siloam is where Jesus healed the blind man in John 9, and no one can find it. The exact location of this original pool as it existed during the time of Jesus remained a mystery until 2004, and I've got a picture of it. Thanks. Thanks, Matt. 2004. So for 2004, for all those years, they've said, oh, we can't find the Pool of Siloam, so the Bible is inaccurate. Well, here it is. It's here. It's there. Somebody apparently had a plumbing problem. And they sent a couple of guys down to do some digging, and they kept digging, and they uncovered that. Massive thing to lose, but there it is. It's right there where the Bible says it. 225 feet long. So next time you get a plumbing problem, don't call Rob Simmons if it's like that. For centuries, the Bible was the only identified source that talked about Pontius Pilate. You've heard of him, right? He was the one who was the governor of Judea when Jesus was crucified. For centuries, we haven't heard of this guy, doesn't tell us. So therefore, the Bible is wrong. In 1961, the Italian archaeologist, Dr. Frova, discovered a limestone block, and guess what? The inscription had on it, in of course, Latin, Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea. Precisely how the Gospel Matthew describes him. We've seen the primary considerations. What does the Bible say about itself? We've seen some secondary, and I've only just dipped my toe in, of some of the secondary considerations that we can be sure that this is the Word of God. So I want to finish with, as I said I would, we see Jesus. We see Jesus in Hebrews 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets, many times and in various ways. But in the last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he's inherited is superior to theirs. Because you might ask me, why does this matter? Why have I gone on for only 20 minutes? That's okay. Why have I gone on about this? Why does it matter for us? This is, some of you might say, it's so boring, and I'm sorry if it has been boring, because I want to say to you, the truth is not a matter of opinion. The truth is not a matter of opinion. And you and I are just suffocating. We're drowning in this ocean of opinions. The Bible is a book, but it is different from any other book. It brings us God's truth, Jesus. As one of Jesus' followers said, Lord, to whom shall we go? you have the words of eternal life. And Jesus makes this extraordinary claim. I am the way, I am the truth, not a truth among many. I am the life, and no one comes to the Father through me. Last week, just Friday, 2 days ago, I had the immense privilege of conducting the funeral for a dear saint. She's been a member of St. David's at Thirroul for as long as anybody can remember. And she chose as one of the songs for her funeral, "In Christ Alone My Hope Is Found." I visited this gorgeous, lovely lady for many, many, many times over the past year. She was diagnosed with cancer in late last year, and she was told that all the treatment had failed. It did not work. And she was given the option of continuing with more severe treatment, and she said, "No. No, I want to go home." And she went home last Sunday morning at 6:40. And we said farewell to her on Friday. What struck me was the testimony of her family, who are not believers, that it was their mum, his wife, their grandmother's confidence in Jesus and Jesus' word that made a difference in how she lived. And they saw that difference. See, this is why it matters. Jesus has the words of eternal life. And that eternal life doesn't have to wait till we see him face to face. It starts right now. And nothing can take it from us, because we can trust, we have great confidence amidst all the confusion of this world, great confidence that God has spoken. He's spoken supremely, definitively, and authoritatively in his Son. And he wants you to know how much he loves you right now. Beyond opinion, he is the truth. Will you trust him? Father, I thank you that my brothers and sisters here have waded through me with me this sometimes difficult and sometimes maybe a little bit technical stuff today. But it's here because our children and our grandchildren are hearing the lies every single day. And we need to arm ourselves with the truth and have confidence, not in ourselves or in our abilities, but confidence that your word is what you say it is. And your word is life, right now and forevermore. Amen. Thanks, Jane.